Tonight I feel a rather particular burden because of the nature of the topic. The fact that in Jesus Christ we have the only way to God. We as Christians should not be ashamed of that. We're living in a day and age in our own country in which it is high time that we begin to stand up and not only believe that, but proclaim that from the housetops. The age-old proverb in the 14th chapter of Proverbs says, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." When Isaiah announced the coming kingdom that the Messiah was going to establish, he said in chapter 2, in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Over in the 9th chapter, as he further described the king himself, Jesus of Nazareth, who would be born as the Messiah, he said in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever." And when we turn to the New Testament, there are a whole series of passages that teach us concerning the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as Lord and of the way that he taught. I'm going to begin reading a series of these rather rapidly, only to give us a feel for the teaching of the New Testament from beginning to end. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in a section that we did not have time to cover this morning, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are they that enter therein. For narrow is the gate, and confined is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them." And then turn with me over to the Gospel of John. In John, we have in the 8th chapter a statement that is very, very startling. I'm sure that it was to the people of the day and age of Jesus. And before I read that, I think of another one. Let me go back to chapter 6 and read for you a statement beginning in the 66th verse. "Upon this," that is Jesus saying that he was the bread of life, the fact that individuals, in order to live, were going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They were going to have to believe in him in order to have life. When he had said in verse 63, "The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life," verse 66 says, "And upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, Will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then, over in the 8th chapter, Jesus was talking about making men free. The Jews totally misunderstood him. They said, "We have never been in bondage to any man. And Jesus said to them a very startling thing that led them to rage toward Him. He said in verse 23, "I am from above." And then He says, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Over in the 14th chapter, He said to His disciples in the 6th verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No individual comes to the Father but by Me." And when Peter had healed the impotent man in the city of Jerusalem and was asked by what power he did this, he answered in the 10th verse saying, "Be it known unto all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in Him does this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which the builders rejected, but He is the one who has been made the head of the corner. And in no other is there salvation. In no other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul suggested that the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God, he goes on to say in the 22nd verse, "Seeing that the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, "Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Lord, the Father of heaven, of whom are all things, and we through Him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, and we through Him. Howbeit, in all men there is not this knowledge." Over in Ephesians, when he was talking primarily about the unity of the Spirit that should bind brothers and sisters together in Christ, he made a statement nonetheless that is universal in its scope. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And one last passage over in the 4th chapter of 1 John, beginning in verse 1. The apostle said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." We're going to talk at the end of this lesson about a false prophet who is having a tremendous influence in the world today and even in our own country. And in order to do that, we're going to have a background. And so we're going to talk about other ways that claim to be right, that oppose themselves against Jesus Christ and against the New Testament. We're going to talk a little bit in general about world religion, but we are going to concentrate on one of these world religions. And I want to ask a series of questions and ask them in all sincerity, ask them in all honesty, and ask them pleadingly with regard to our friends and neighbors. Are other religions true? You remember that Pilate asked the question as he stood before Jesus, "What is truth?" Pilate was being cynical in that question, and he was really in his own heart saying, "There is no such thing as absolute truth." I want to suggest to you that that is the question that really separates between religious viewpoints. And the further an individual goes east, the more the meaning of truth changes in one's thinking. In the West, based upon the Judeo-Christian ethic, there is a firm belief in the difference between right and wrong, black and white, good and evil. There is believed what is called by philosophers the law of non-contradiction, which simply means that two things cannot mean the same thing at the same time in the same way. If one is right, the other is wrong. If one is white, the other is black. If one is true, the other is false. But the further east you move, the more obliterated that concept of truth becomes. Can other religions save you? I think that's a question that is very much on the lips of many people today. Here, the Christian must be loyal to the claims of Jesus. He must take his stand, and he must stand firmly. That there is no other way, that there is no other truth, than that there is no other life save through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only objectively real Savior. He saves us from sin and from death and from the terrible judgment of hell to come. Other religions may save us from ignorance, or they may enlighten us, or they may rectify certain social disasters and disorders, but they cannot save from sin and from death and from hell. And it really comes down to this, that was raised as an option with regard to Jesus Christ by C.S. Lewis and has been repeated over and over again. I'm sharing a lot of the thoughts from this point on from two authors named Kreeft and Terselli, in a book called The Handbook of Apologetics, a very excellent book. And they point out, as did C.S. Lewis, that either Jesus is the truth as he claimed, or he is a lunatic, or he is a liar, or he is a megalomaniac. He cannot be accepted as a prophet, as a good teacher, as a wise man, and his claim stands. He is either God in the flesh, as he claimed to be and as his disciples claimed for him, or he is a liar, or he is misguided, or he is crazy. But the fact of the matter is, his claims cannot be negotiated away. They cannot be watered down. Now, there are some things about Christianity, a term that we use in church history, that are not exclusive. Christian culture is not an exclusive thing to Christians. Christian ethics is not an exclusive morality to Christians. It has become a cultural thing. Christian judgment is not held alone by Christians, because sharing in the concept of an eternal torment, a punishment, a conscious punishment of the wicked, is the belief of Judaism and of the Muslim religion. Christians do not have the authority to change any of Jesus' claims. The very English word authority means author's right. The author's right. And Christians are not the authors. They are not the editors. They are only the mail carriers of God's word and of Jesus' claims. And we have no right to alter his authority. Well, are other religions good? Are they useful? The fact of the matter is, all religions have very close points of identity in the field of ethics. And yet, when we get beyond that, there are bedrock, basic differences between Christianity and the other world religions. For instance, in Hinduism, which of itself is varied, but when it comes down to it, these are points that are pretty much shared by all of the Hindus. The body is only an appearance. We must work out our karma, our moral fate that has been meted out to us in this life, or that will be meted out to us in another life. We must go through many incarnations, except those who are enlightened, and they are the very few and the very privileged. Therefore, a story like the Good Samaritan in the Bible, of a man going on his way and coming across someone who has been beaten by robbers and left for dead, would be to an extent inconsequential, because that activity in some circles of the Hindu religion might in reality interfere with a person's karma. The body is not important, and death is not terribly tragic because it is not final. The person will simply be reincarnated as his soul is transmigrated. But for a Christian, the body is real and is good. The Christian is not fated, but is free. And we live only once, and therefore our life today is supremely significant and important. And so is the life of every other person, because the Bible teaches that we're created in the image of God. There are two passages that stand out in my mind about the morality that man should show to man. One is in the 9th chapter of Genesis, where it says, "Whoso sheds man's blood, whoever murders a man, by his own..." I'll have to start over again. "Whosoever sheds man's blood turn to the 9th chapter of Genesis. I don't know why I'm tongue-tied on that. Many times I've quoted it and it just is not coming out. This is a special senior moment, and I'm going to let you share in that with me. Here it is. "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he him." Why is murder wrong? Why is it morally wrong? Because God gave life, and no one has a right to maliciously take human life. But not only is that so, James said, "Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing." My brethren, these things ought not to be. How can we bless a man who is made in the image of God out of one side of our mouth, and turn then and curse him out of the other side of our mouth? In both of those appeals, the right and wrongness of the matter is rooted in the very nature of man who is created in the image of God. There are about three different kinds of codes of conduct among religious people. There are those for personal survival, there are those for real justice, and there are those for selflessness. If, as Kreeft and Terselli ask, why not bash somebody else's brains out? We can answer in the following way. In fact, nearly everybody would answer, not to get bashed back. Obviously, that is for personal survival. But a second response is, because it is not fair. It is not just to do that. And a third answer would be, because we should be unselfish like God, or like the ultimate reality that is taught in the world religion. Everyone believes number one. Civilized people believe number two. And all the great world religions believe number three. But having said that, there are vast differences. I obviously do not have time to talk in terms of all of the world religions. I do want to single out one. It is one that, in one sense of the term, is most nearly like us. I'm lumping together, for biblical purposes, Judaism and Christianity. Because in the biblical sense, the one is the precursor of the other. The other is the fulfillment of the former. It is out of the Old Testament that the Messiah arises. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. And we, of course, need to understand that close relationship. But in the 6th century B.C., in Arabia, there arose a poor peasant who was destined to change the face of that part of the world, in fact, to change the face of the entire world, and to affect us personally in 2001 here in America. His name was Muhammad, and that is pronounced various ways, legitimately pronounced various ways. And he claimed to be the last and the final prophet of God. Now, if you read the writings of Muhammad, you will find out that he claimed that there were other gods, other prophets. In fact, about 300,000 in all. And yet, there were some outstanding prophets that he claimed had come before him, such as Adam and Abraham and Moses and Jesus. But this man born in Mecca in 570 A.D. was called to be a prophet in 610 when he was about 40 years old. He married a rich widow, and he began shortly after that to receive revelations that we now call the Quran, because Iqra is the Arabic word which means to recite. And as these revelations were given to him, he was to recite them. These series of recitals were written down. They came over a period of about 23 years, and the book in which they are written is called the Quran. In about 622, Muhammad went to Medina because he was rejected by the people of Mecca. He had been harassed. He had been ostracized. He had been persecuted. This is what in the Arabic religion, or in the Islamic religion, is called the Hijra. Here in Medina, he began answering questions about his religious views. What he practiced religiously became known as the Sunnah, the path. And there developed the traditions about Muhammad after his death, about his Sunnah, about his way of life, that is called the Hadith. And to this day, the Arabs consider the Quran and the Hadith to be the basis of their religious beliefs. In 630, he returned with an army and conquered Mecca. He was about 60 years old. He began to persecute the Jews, and he began to reduce Christianity to dependency in Arabia. He died in 632. The fact of the matter is, during his lifetime, he did not make many followers until the very end of his life. After his first year as a prophet, he only had 8 converts. His wife, his nephew Ali, his adopted son Zaid, and about 5 other individuals. By the 3rd year, he had 20 converts. By 622, however, he had united Arabia in the worship of Allah. And he did so by proposing to overthrow the 360 idols that they worship and establish the worship of Allah and unite the world under his banner. He was persecuted, he was boycotted, he was segregated, he was treated in a bad way. Eventually, the people of Medina accepted him, and he became dictator on the basis of this platform. We will not worship any but one God. We will not steal. We will not commit adultery. We will not kill our children. We will not slander in any wise. We will not disobey the prophet in anything that is right. He began at first bowing in a prostrate form in the direction of Jerusalem. After he conquered Mecca, he changed his posture and began to bow toward Mecca. But I want to discuss one aspect of this, and that is the aspect of Mohammedanism and Christianity that involved the spirit of tolerance and pluralism. Because if you and I are not careful, we will buy the lie that is being propagated about the Islamic religion today. And that lie is that it is a religion of peace, and that it is the most peaceful religion, and that it is the only religion that can bring about peace on the face of the earth. I want to put this in the larger context of our own culture. Tolerance in America used to mean that everyone has a right to their own belief. But today, under the new concept of pluralism, people demand that you must not say that anyone else's religion is inferior, or worse yet, just absolutely mistaken. To say someone is wrong is now considered to be intolerant, to be closed-minded, to be provincial, to be extreme, and to be impossible as far as reason is concerned. And we have to deal with this philosophy of the street on a daily basis. Now let me come down to a comparison here. I'm going to say some things that are rather shocking. I want to say, however, that I'm not going to say anything that is not based upon the authoritative, considered to be inspired writings of the Islamic faith, or that is not taught within the pages of the New Testament by Jesus Christ and by His apostles. In another article by Kreeft that you can access on the internet, and there is some very fine material out there, and I'm using part of that so that if anyone wants to know the source, I can direct you to it, and you in the computer age, in your own home, can check these things out for yourself. Two unsettling facts dominate the relations between Christianity and Islam. First of all, dialogue is almost non-existent. And the reason is because Islam resists ecumenical dialogue more than any other world religion. The fact of the matter is, to proselytize in any way in a Muslim country is to go to prison at the least, if not to be put to death at the worst. And I want you to understand that today there are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of Christians that are being executed in Muslim countries because they are trying to preach Jesus Christ. In other words, Islam has the world's lowest rate of being converted and one of the world's highest rates of conversion. And here's a shocking fact. Islam, during the Middle Ages, once nearly conquered the entire world. And it wasn't until shortly before the Second World War that that great Ottoman Turkish Empire began to dissolve. It looks like it may do the same thing again. Islamic growth rates in Africa and in America, and in the Philippines, and in 100 different other countries is absolutely phenomenal. And Christianity in many of these same countries is on the wane. And we better seriously ask ourselves the question, why? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one is the basic simplicity of the Islamic faith. It is said to reflect the stark simplicity of the Arabian desert where Muhammad was born. Think in terms for a moment of the creed. It is very simple. La ilaha illa Allah. There is no God but Allah. Allah is traditionally the same God that both Jews and Christians worship. But having said that, and having said that The Islamic religion traces its roots back to Ishmael. The fact of the matter is, there is something that is thrown in that puts a monkey wrench into the works. Muhammad, nor any of his followers, ever claimed that Muhammad was anything more than a human prophet. And yet, that creed is extended to say there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And with that, the creed is complete. And that's just about all you have to believe as a Muslim. But the code of conduct is likewise as simple as the creed. There are five pillars, five foundations of Islam that define the duty of every Muslim. First of all, there is the pilgrimage to Mecca that is obligatory to a Muslim at least one time in his life, if possible, in commemoration of Islam's beginning in 622 AD. In the second place, there is required fasting. In the third place, almsgiving, that is giving to the poor. In the fourth place, ritual prayer five times a day. And ask yourself, how many Christians take time out from a busy schedule to get down on their knees, bow their head to the ground, and pray five times a day? No wonder the Muslims are growing and the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is dwindling away. We are relying upon ourselves and we're complete failures. We need to put our trust in God, and the only way we can do that is to express it to Him continually in our prayers. Islam claims to be a simplification of Christianity. Just as Buddhism is a simplification, or Buddhism is a simplification of Hinduism, with the addition of the Quran. But that's stretching the fact. Islam neither simplifies Christianity nor merely adds to it. It totally reinterprets it. The Quran authoritatively is supposed to interpret the New Testament. What are some of the things that are taught? That Allah is a single, all-just, all-merciful, all-powerful God who created the world and man, who insists on total allegiance and obedience to Allah's will, and that promises life and immortality to believers who obey Him. And these are the words of creed. Allah is not a force, as in Eastern religion the God is supposed to be. He is not merely being. He is not consciousness. He is a person. He is a moral will. And He promises salvation to those who obey Him. He is the one who created all things. He is the one who rules over all things. He is the one who will be judge over all human beings. Islam denies the following things. They deny the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They believe in Allah alone. They deny that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt on this earth. And they deny the resurrection from the dead. But the biggest thing they deny is the claim of Jesus Christ to divinity. And how can you believe that He is a prophet of God and deny the fact that He claimed to be the Son of God? The only way you can do that is to play loose with the Bible. To pick and choose and believe what you want and leave unbelieved and unpractice the rest. The Quran claims to believe in Christ's virgin birth, but not in His resurrection. In His prophetic function, but not in His priestly function. He is a teacher, but not a savior. They believe in His prophetic function, but not in His kingly function. He neither saves the world nor rules the world. They believe in His moral authority, but not in His supernatural authority. Jesus is indeed, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the stumbling block to the Islamic faith. Jesus is a prophet. He is a miracle worker. He was without sin, but He is not the Son of God. We need to understand that the missing link is Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. There are two kinds of Muslims today. There are the modernists and the orthodox, the liberals and the fundamentalists. And we better not mistake the two. The fundamentalists are the ones that are loyal to Muhammad. Make no mistake about that. Liberals, as in Christianity, water down the teachings of their founder. They take what they like, they throw away what they don't like, and they feed us a line as if that is what the religion is all about. But it is not. Islam, as a word, is etymologically connected with the Hebrew word shalom, and therefore it means peace. But it also has another meaning, and that is submission or surrender. And so therefore it can be said that Islam is the peace that comes from submission to Allah's will. And I'm going to steal 5 minutes at this particular point in order to finish a few remarks. As we think in terms of the teachings of Islam, there are some things that we need to concentrate on. A few I'm just going to mention in broad generalities in order to say just a few things about one thing in particular. The five duties we have already mentioned. In addition to that, there is the practice of circumcision, which is straight out of Judaism. The law that an individual can have up to 5 wives, but you can divorce any of those 5 wives and still bring the number back up to 5. A husband may divorce his wife by declaration, "I divorce you," though they do not believe in drinking alcohol or eating pork meat or meat that is offered to idol or that is strangled or that is killed by a blow. They believe in salvation by good works and by doing good, by almsgiving. Insofar as morality is concerned, they are a highly moral people. They are opposed to outright adultery, they say, to gambling and to drunkenness, which are both prohibited by that religion. But I want to suggest to you that the Islamic faith is more than a religion. It is a threefold system. It is a religious, political, cultural ideology. And in that respect, it is like the perversion of Jesus Christ that finds itself expressed in those institutional religions like Roman Catholicism or the Eastern Orthodox faith. And it has a goal, and that goal is positively stated over and over again, namely, to subject the world to itself. And make no mistake about that. There is an oft-quoted statement out of the Quran by the liberal interpreters of the Quran: there shall be no compulsion in religion. But many Quranic scholars insist that in its context, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with not forcing non-Muslims to submit to the rule of Islam. It's another context in which that statement is being made. Islam claims to be a beautiful, peaceful, tolerant religion. But I want to ask you, where in the world is that peaceful, beautiful, tolerant religion of Islam practiced? In some Muslim countries today, for example, it is perfectly acceptable to be a Christian, but it may be illegal and is certainly dangerous to become a Christian, even if you're not a Muslim. And it is life-threatening if you convert from the Muslim religion to Christianity. What is overlooked is that genuine religious freedom necessitates the right to convert and to encourage others to convert. And that is something that is totally lacking in the Muslim faith. Jesus Christ brings peace with God. He brings peace within. He brings peace with other people. And He alone brings the true peace. I want to close talking about a subject that you've heard much of today, and that is jihad. exertion or struggle on behalf of God. There is a spiritual jihad, which means that we struggle making holy war to convert people by persuasion or by force. Another form of jihad is that we struggle against sin in order to obey Allah and to do that which is good. I want to talk in terms of persuasion by force. A Muslim who dies in a holy war goes to paradise. And what is he promised in the Quran? They shall recline on jeweled couches face to face. There shall wait on them immortal youths with bowls and ewers and the cup of purest wine, with fruits of their own choice and flesh of fowls that they relish. And there shall be the dark-eyed, purest, celestial virgins, chaste as hidden pearls. And this is all the reward of their deeds. But what does the Quran say with regard to jihad against unbelievers, against infidels, against Jews, against Christians? Here's what it says. Make war on them until idolatry is no more and Allah's religion reigns supreme. That's what you do to the infidel. The Quran, book 8, verse 37. The Quran instructs not to make friendship with Jews and Christians, but to war against them. It's a lengthy reading and I'm not going to make it. Again, in the Quran, book 2, kill the disbelievers wherever you find them. Fight and slay the pagans, seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem. Murder them and treat them harshly. And all of these are quotations from the Quran. Strike off the head of the disbelievers, and after making a wide slaughter among them, carefully tie up the remaining captives. And I could go on and on with quotations of that. Two more. Jihad is mandatory. If Allah calls upon you to do it, or one of His religious holy men calls upon you to do it. Unless we go forth for jihad, He will punish us with a grievous penalty and put others in our place. Believers, said the Quran, when you encounter the armies of the infidel, do not turn your backs to them in flight. If anyone on that day turns his back to them, except it be for tactical reasons, how many times have the Taliban retreated? Or to join another band, he shall incur the wrath of Allah and hell shall be his home. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The recompense for an injury is an injury equal thereto. And as long as the Jews and the Islamic people both hold to that code of conduct, there is absolutely no solution to the Near Eastern problem. And for us to think that there is, by taking our hijacked Christian morality over there, we are whistling Dixie past the graveyard, as my mother used to say to me.